Lord, we thank you and we love you and want to serve you the best that we can. So we come together to study your word, to learn about what you've done and what your character is like and what your will is for us. So help us to get a better understanding of that tonight as we study Hagar and Sarah and the issues in Genesis 21. Thank you. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 21. The chapter here is not that difficult of a chapter, but it does have implications when you read Paul's epistles. And we're going to study tonight, half the night, the chapter. It should be pretty quick. And then we're going to study some in Galatians chapter 4, which is a controversial, difficult passage for people who read Paul and don't know what he's talking about when he describes the allegory of the covenants and the two women, Hagar and Sarah, and the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and the Jerusalem that now is and the Jerusalem which is above. And they don't know what Paul's saying, especially those who learn how to rightly divide, because they tend to think that Paul is describing us being Israel, us being a part of the covenanted people of God. And so we'll deal with that, the second part of our lesson tonight. But first, let's just cover some of the verses in Genesis 21, 1 through 34, through this chapter here, which talks about the birth of Isaac. It talks about Ishmael and Hagar being cast out as God instructs Abraham to send them out. And then thirdly, a covenant that Abraham makes with Abimelech, as Abimelech, a king in the area, actually pleads with Abraham to bless him as he has been kind to him in return. And so we'll deal with those three things first. So Genesis 21, verse 1. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And so very abruptly and very succinctly here in Genesis 21, we see the fulfillment of God's promise. As, what was it, almost 10 chapters ago, God promised Abraham that you would have a son. You would have a mighty nation come from you. But before, specifically, he said you'd have a son. And then we remember as we studied, Abraham and Sarah got together and thought, well, you know, we can't have children through Sarah. And so they said, well, let's have children through Hagar. And, of course, afterward, God said, nope, that's not the right way. It'll be through Sarah. And so we cover in Genesis 18 the promise to Sarah in Genesis 17, where God said, it'll be through your wife Sarah. Of course, she was barren. She could not have children. And so in Genesis 21, what it says here is important when it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said and did unto Sarah as he had spoken." Sarah could not have children. She was barren. And so God performed a miracle on her so that she could. So God had to do some work, you see. The promise God had made to Abraham and Sarah was that they would have a child. They did not see any physical way of that happening. It was impossible, physically. And so God had to intervene. That's what you see in Genesis 21. Now, he didn't intervene the way he did with Mary, Jesus' mother, where she didn't even have a man. She didn't even know a man. That was a virgin conception, even more miraculous in the eyes of science today. This conception was normal, but how she was able to conceive was by the healing of her womb when the Lord intervened here. And so this is a picture of God's grace, of course, which is going to be important as we study tonight what Genesis 21 means to us, because what we see with Sarah and Isaac is God intervening and doing work by his grace upon someone that he made a promise to. So Sarah had faith that God would allow her to have a child. That's what he promised her. And then God's grace, which is his work on her behalf, did the work so that she could. Okay? And of course, then she conceived. That's exactly what Hebrews 11:11 says, that God intervened and healed Sarah. In fact, you can make the argument, as some people have, that it healed some of the rest of her body as well, because we've seen before where apparently she was so good-looking that these other kings were taking her, and at 100 years old, near there, you'd ask, how can that be possible? Well, not only were people living longer, of course, in those days, but it could also be that God rejuvenated her and Abraham. Abraham, of course, would go on to have more sons after Isaac as well. Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, "But through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed." So you see there that she received strength. That's God's miracle healing upon her. Okay, and she says she was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Because she believed God who had promised that she would have a son. God did by grace the work she could not do and gave her the strength so that she could conceive. Okay, and so that's what we see in Genesis 21, verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 2, that she conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. It says, at the set time of which God hath spoken to him. So if you recall back in Genesis 17, verse 21, God had given the covenant of circumcision to Abraham and said that at this set time in the next year, your wife will bear a child. Genesis 17, verse 21. And so it was a year before Genesis 21 that God said, next year your wife will have a son. That's a set time. That's a set time God established for that. Genesis 18 says the same thing in verse 10. When, remember, the Lord and two of his angels came to visit Abraham and Sarah, it says in Genesis 18:10, I will certainly return to thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And that's when Sarah, of course, laughed. Down in verse 14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So three times there, we see that God establishes the time. And so this is interesting because not only does it get fulfilled when God says it will, but it's a time God sets. And so although we understand that God is not pulling the atomic strings of every choice and decision you make, there are times that God sets. And when God wants to do something, he'll get it done. Which fits very appropriately with Genesis 21 and Sarah, because Sarah couldn't do this. God had to do something to make it happen. And so he did it at the set time that he wanted it to happen. There are many other things in the Bible that happens at a set time. We saw before in the flood that there was pre-warning of that. And there was a time set when it would come. Okay, we see in Jesus' life, in Galatians 4:4, Paul says that at the time appointed of the Father, he was born, made of a woman, under the law. Jesus did not just come at a random time. The Bible is not a random collection of stories. They happen on a timeline. Okay, in fact, you can calculate the people who are living back since Adam to Genesis 21 very easily. And you'll find that Shem is still alive when this is happening in Genesis 21. When Isaac is born, Shem, one of the sons of Noah, is still alive and kicking. Okay, and so they could go visit Shem and say, hey, how was the world before the flood? And they could have talked to him about that. He was still alive. Okay, and so there's a timeline in the Bible that people's lives are connected by. And there are specific times that things happen. There are many prophecies where God says this many years this will happen, and it does. One of the more popular ones is the 70 years that God said Israel would be in captivity. And he says he'll be in captivity 70 years. And then they went to captivity, and 70 years later, on the dot, Daniel says a prayer, and God responds and says, you're right, time's up, we've got to get out. And so they start to leave. The same prophecy, a similar prophecy was given about Jesus and his birth, when it talked about how many years between Daniel's prophecy and the birth of the Messiah. And it happened to the year, to the month. Okay? And so you have these set times in the Bible. God sets times. Acts chapter 1, Peter says, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Because Peter knew that there were prophecies about times. Okay, God sets times. Now, in this dispensation, a mystery, where God is dispensing his grace, he has not set any time. Just fascinating. He has revealed his manifold wisdom, given us the complete Bible, given us the means of salvation to save a lost world, but he has not set any time in this dispensation. And so we can have another lesson entirely about just setting times and how when the church today is trying to calculate times and set times, they're doing a disservice to what God is doing today. There is no time limit that God has given to us in the Scripture on his grace and long-suffering to a sinful world. That's a lesson that'll preach, I think, a little bit, because God's giving grace. There is no time limit on that. There will be a time, of course, where he ends this dispensation of grace and comes back to conquer the world, but he has not told us when. And so we get to trust his long-suffering till then. Meanwhile, in Genesis 21, it does say here, Isaac was born at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Genesis 21 verse 3 says, Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And so we have Isaac being the name of which God gave Abraham to name him. Remember, Isaac's one of a handful of people in the Bible who was named by God. God named him back in Genesis 16 and 17. Okay, so we have in verse 4, Abraham has circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we see the obedience here of Abraham as God said, I promise to give you a son. And he also added that covenant of circumcision and added these things he had to do. And Abraham did it. So he wasn't rebellious or disobedient. Abraham, by faith, did what God commanded him, circumcising Isaac 8 days later. Abraham, of course, was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. Remember, Isaac's name meant to laugh. And so she's playing on the words here about Isaac's name and said, God made me to laugh, Of course, God made Abraham to laugh too. And so she says, now everyone can laugh with me, not just laughter of disbelief, but laughter of joy, laughter of belief, because this promised son is born. Okay, this one that could not happen has happened by God's grace, by his intervention, by what he did. Okay, so she says in verse 7, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So we have here the story of Sarah and Abraham. Very short passage there about the fulfillment. We have so much suspense, so many chapters going up to this promise, and suddenly, boom, five verses, it's done. There it is. God did it. Which is what we see in every chapter, isn't it? That God gets done what he says. That's what we're learning. And that in almost every chapter we see an example of man's failure at trying to do something that they shouldn't. So, anyway, what we see here is God's fulfilling of his word, and we see it being fulfilled, and not by the work of men's hands, but by God's intervention. That's what Isaac represents. Isaac represents the fulfillment of God's promise, not the result of man's work. Okay? We'll see that again later as Paul explains what Genesis 21 is about. Also, we need to keep in mind that Isaac here in Genesis 21 is the only person in the Bible that by their birth is a type of Christ. Christ, like Isaac, was promised and prophesied by the law and the prophets to come. His birth. A child is given, it says in Isaiah chapter 9. A child is born. King of kings. Okay, his birth was prophesied. And so we have here Isaac the same way, and being the child of promise given to Abraham. And Christ is that seed of which God promised to Abraham. We'll see later in Genesis 21 that God tells Abraham, through Isaac, by Isaac, your seed would be called. And Paul quotes that verse and says, remember back there when God said that through Isaac? We talk about Jesus Christ. That's where the Savior is going to come, where his seed would come. And so we have a connection between Isaac and Jesus Christ as a type and an anti-type. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind also as we go through the passage, as Paul describes again, what does this mean for the church and how does he use this? Okay, let's move on to verse 8. The child grew, that's Isaac, and was weaned, and Abraham, where am I at? Verse 8, I lost my place. Child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And so weaned, of course, from the breast, and so now he's able to eat food. And this, in those days, could last up to 2 or 3 years. May not be the tradition today. Back then, that was the case. It would be years. And so when he was weaned, there was a feast given so that not only he could eat, but he could present this son as an heir. And that was the idea. Isaac here, the feast was for him. And he would be dressed up and he would be honored as the heir apparent, as the one who would inherit Abraham's wealth, Abraham's things, his possessions. Now, keep in mind, doing this with Isaac, the promised son, through Sarah here, would have been seen, it wasn't an insult so much as it was something that they would have despised, Ishmael and Hagar. Ishmael at this time is 16, 17 years old, right? And he's been Abraham's son for quite a while. And he's Abraham's son. Abraham's his father. And yet here's Isaac, this one that is born from Sarah, and suddenly he's got this feast and got this this appointment of Abraham's inheritance. And so you see possibly what could have happened here in verse 9 when Sarah started to see the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Ishmael's name is never mentioned in the chapter. The son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. And so Ishmael started mocking Isaac, okay? No doubt mocking him for not only how young he was, but perhaps that he's weaned now, growing up, but he's going to be the heir, okay? Ishmael would have liked to have received the inheritance. Back in Genesis 17, Abraham even defended Ishmael. Remember in Genesis 17? Where Abraham said, God, what about my son Ishmael? He's ready to go. Let's give him the inheritance. And God said, no. It'll be through your wife, Sarah, and it'll be through Isaac that the inheritance is given. So Abraham knew before Isaac was born that it was not going to be Ishmael. And we see here the character of Ishmael coming out once Isaac is born. Okay, it's kind of like on Sunday, we talked about heresies in the church, and Paul makes the statement that it's evident there is heresies and divisions among you so that the approved ones, would be made manifest. And so you can never hardly see the heresies until someone stands up who speaks the truth and says, I don't think that's right. This is right. And suddenly the heresies become apparent. Otherwise, everyone thinks that everyone's on the right page. It's the same thing here. Ishmael was by himself until Isaac was born. And Ishmael was Abraham's son until Isaac was born. And now Isaac is born, and suddenly you see Ishmael's character coming out because there's competition, because there's a difference. Back in Genesis 16, when God prophesied about Ishmael that he would be a wild man and that he would not receive the inheritance. He would bless him, but he would not be the one to receive the inheritance. And so, again, this is not a new thing, and God is not casting Hagar and Ishmael out because Ishmael mocked, but he did, which shows his character, which, of course, starts this situation here. Where in verse 10, wherefore, because she saw him mocking, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So notice she makes the difference between her son, Isaac, and Ishmael, which is not her son. Ishmael's Abraham's son, right? She goes, my son's going to receive the inheritance, not that son of Hagar, the bondwoman. Okay? And so she's frustrated. Although she's frustrated, she acts very differently than she did before. Remember before, when Hagar conceived, okay, with Abraham, that Hagar began to despise Sarah. Remember that? And Sarah dealt with her harshly, and then she ran away. She doesn't do that here. Okay, maybe she learned her lesson, we don't know. But instead she goes to Abraham and says, this is what needs to happen. And lets him deal with it. Back in Genesis 16, she dealt with her harshly, and she ran away, and God told her to go back home. God told the maidservant to go back home to Sarah. But here she says, look, there's a problem here. There's discord, there's division. Our house is divided because your house has been promised to be blessed and to receive an inheritance, but they will not get it. God has said they wouldn't get it. They haven't been given the promise, and they're still part of our house. There needs to be a separation. There needs to be a division. Okay, and you can say, well, she's speaking this out of jealousy, except that God justifies what she says a little bit later and says she's right. They need to leave. Okay, and so Sarah's the first one to say, cast out the bondwoman. But God is the one that justifies that and says, Abraham, you need to listen to her. Okay, a house divided against itself cannot stand, as Jesus said. And that's what we have here, a house divided against itself. We have two sons, two wives, both want the inheritance. One is going to get it. And God has only said that one would. Okay. In the same way, we can talk about grace and works also not mixing together. We have one child of the flesh, one child of promise, one a product of God's grace working in Sarah, one a product of Abraham's efforts. And grace and works do not mix. Romans 11 verse 6 says it's either by works or it's by grace. It can't be both. Right? So we have this spiritual lesson coming out of Genesis 21 as well, which is what Paul's going to describe. Okay, and so we see in verse 11, where we're at, that after Sarah says this, that they need to be cast out, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. It wasn't Abraham's idea, because it was Abraham's son, remember. Ishmael was his flesh, it was his son. Okay, and this is what happens when the flesh responds to the message of grace. And I know I'm spiritualizing here, and I know this is metaphor, because they're not talking about grace or anything here. But I'm doing this with the precedent of Paul, who explains Genesis 21 as an allegory of grace and works. We wouldn't know anything about what Genesis 21 is talking about unless Paul explains it in Galatians 4. And he says that one is of the flesh, which is works, and one is of a promise, which is grace. So it's interesting here to see Abraham being recorded as being grievous and not wanting to separate himself from the product of his flesh, right? Because he has his son in the flesh, his works. There. In verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight, because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her. So remember before, we had all those verses in the Bible, where the man was not supposed to listen to his wife, and how Adam listened to Eve and got into trouble, and we had wife after wife giving bad advice. Well, here we go, we have wife giving good advice. So you wives out there, here's your ammunition, where God says, you need to hearken unto her. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's an important part of the verse right there. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He comforts Abraham in saying, Ishmael's going to leave. He's not going to get the promise. But don't fear here. Don't be grievous. Because Isaac is going to be the one your inheritance will come through. Okay? Just because Ishmael's ready to receive the inheritance, and you know Ishmael much longer, and it doesn't mean that your promises are going to be void. I mean, imagine, here you are, a 100-year-old man, you're trying to leave a legacy, and you've got two boys here, one's 16, one's 3. Who are you going to entrust it to? Everyone's going, the 16-year-old, he's my son, he's flesh of my flesh, and I've raised him up. God says, don't be grieved, In your son Isaac shall your seed be called. Okay. So we have another faith principle here where he has to trust God that it'll happen through Isaac. Verse 13 says, also of Hagar, the son of the bondwoman, will I make a nation because he is thy seed. So because he's Abraham's seed, Ishmael doesn't get nothing. He's got a consolation prize here. Because he's Abraham's son, he's going to be blessed of God. Okay. And so in verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread, and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, of course, the child here is a 16-year-old boy, but he sends them away, casts them out of their house. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. So now we have Hagar and Ishmael, and they're out in the wilderness, south of what we know as Israel now, in the desert there. And they ran out of water, so some people debate whether or not she'd left Ishmael on his own, or whether Ishmael gave her the rest of the food and water and said, you leave, I'll just stay here. Maybe he was dehydrated or sick or something. And so she went and set her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. So a stone's throw away, right? A bow shot away. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. She didn't want to see him die. And she sat over against him, lift up her voice, and wept. And so here she is again, just like we saw in Genesis 16. Only then she ran away. Here she was cast away. And she's alone with her son in the wilderness. And what we have here is God responding. So lest you think that this is a horrible thing that God has done, they kicked this woman and her poor child out. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless them. That's how he comforted him. And he told Hagar that back in Genesis 16, I will bless you and your son. Remember that? In Genesis chapter 21, we have the same thing. As she's crying, weeping, that she doesn't want to see her child die. We have God hearing the voice of the lad. So apparently, she was weeping and crying, but Ishmael was crying out to God for help, was praying. Okay, and so he here is the means of her salvation, in a sense. And it says here, the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee? Are you kidding me, angel of God? I just cast out of my family. I'm in the desert. I ran out of water. Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. So again, this is a similar promise God gave to Abraham back there. Remember, I'll make you a mighty nation. And he told Abraham that Ishmael would have 12 sons already. And so we see here that Ishmael will not die here. And she needs to remember that. She needs to believe that. And this is what the angel of the Lord says. I'll make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And so we have the archers of Paran coming from the Ishmael and his family. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So she was an Egyptian, if you remember. And so she goes and finds a nice Egyptian wife for Ishmael. And it came to pass at that time, so now we have the end of the story of Ishmael and Hagar, never to hear from them again except for in genealogies and in their connections with Israel. And verse 22 says, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. So as soon as we see Ishmael and Hagar leave, now we have this heathen king, Abimelech, which we saw the last chapter, was more faithful than Abraham. Okay, come to Abraham with his general here, the chief of his host, and he says, we know God is with you in everything that you do. And so again, this God has not left Abraham because Ishmael has. God has not left Abraham because Hagar has. God, in fact, by casting them out, has now made Abraham and his house the vehicle of his promise to receive his inheritance. And they know this has happened. And they know, because of their past experience, remember before, they were barren themselves. And it was Abraham that prayed in their place so that God would heal them, and he did. And so they've seen that God is with Abraham in everything that he does. He's not just with him like he's with all of us. He's with him in the sense that he protects him, he fights for him, he heals for him, he speaks to him. Everything that he does, God is with them. All right, so we saw Abimelech's faithfulness to God last week. And so he's now trying to make a covenant with Abraham. And he says, now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me. Now you may recognize that as the golden rule. Okay? It says, treat me how I've treated you. Right? But it's not just the golden rule. It's what God told Abraham would be a result of the promise that he gave to him. Remember, he said, I will curse them that curse you, I will bless them that bless you. So this is not just here any old, you know, treat your neighbor like you would like to be treated type of golden rule. This was the promise of God on Abraham that Abimelech knew, since God is with you in all that you do, since I've treated you kindly, promise to bless me. He was recognizing here the promise of God to bless him if he blessed Abraham. Okay? So he says, do unto me as I've done unto you and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. Remember, this was Abimelech's land. Abraham didn't even own the land. He was just a visitor. But we have Abimelech, in essence here, bowing down to Abraham, you know, submitting to his worthiness as being God's prophet. Abraham said, I will swear. So they make a covenant. Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. So apparently where they were at there, there was a well that Abraham had dug, and Abimelech's citizens had violently taken this away from Abraham. So he mentioned this to him, and Abimelech said, I knew not, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. So Abimelech again shows his integrity that I'll make this right. I didn't know about this until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs, female sheep, of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand. So Abraham takes 7 lambs, and he gives them to Abimelech as a sign, as a seal of this covenant, and also to recognize that this well that I'm talking about, that I just mentioned that you took away from me, and that you now are going to give it back to me, we're going to recognize it's mine. I dug this well. Okay? Which is interesting, because it's not Abraham's land. And yet he's digging wells. We'll see later he's planting trees. He's setting up shop. So Abraham, being given the promise of God that this land is yours, but Abimelech owns it. Abimelech submitting to Abraham here, we start to see the beginning of Abraham receiving some inheritance. Now it's not his, he doesn't have the rule over it, which was the promise God gave, but we see him digging wells, planting trees, making his home here. And so he says down in verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they would swear, both of them. Thus he made a covenant at Beersheba. That then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain, and they left. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so we have Abraham setting up this grove, setting up some trees there to worship God, a place of worship near this well. Beersheba will show up other times in the scripture. So like Genesis does in other places, a lot of the events that happen are setting the stage for other things in the future. And so remember before we had Lot's son, Lot's daughters and that sort of thing tell us about the beginning of Moab and the Moabites and the Ammonites. We have here the same thing, the beginning of Beersheba and how Abraham got this well and dug this well for his children. Isaac will speak to God at this well. Okay, Jacob will speak to God at this well. Elijah, when he thought he was the only prophet in Israel, will speak to God at this well. Okay, this well shows again and again as God remembers the promises he made to the fathers. This well shows up. It's at the very south side of Israel. So sometimes in the Bible you'll hear this well referred to as like the south border of Israel. And they'll say, kind of like we say from coast to coast or sea to shining sea or New York to California. In the Bible it will say from Dan to Beersheba, which is north to south. Dan's at the top, Beersheba's at the bottom. So the whole land, the whole country. So that's also a note for your Bible study as well. So that's Genesis 21, and that's the content of Abraham and how his house cast away the bondwoman and Hagar and Ishmael and received Isaac as the child of promise to receive the inheritance. Okay. Now, I'd like to change course and go to Galatians chapter 4. Chapter wasn't too difficult in Genesis 21. We learned lessons about Ishmael and how he left Isaac, and so we can understand there, it's not through Ishmael, it's through Isaac, the promise will be fulfilled. But Paul starts to explain some things about Genesis 21. Like I said, it's a little more difficult, but it also helps us understand why God put those things in the Bible. As we read the rest of the scripture, we realize God's wisdom in writing the scripture the way he did. Because everything that's written in Genesis, everything that's written in Exodus, Leviticus, and those Old Testament books are needed so that we can understand the completion of God's purpose. Okay, we needed the law to understand the knowledge of sin. We needed those prophets to understand the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Without the prophets, there would be no evidence Jesus was the Christ whatsoever. I mean, he did miracles, but there's lots of people who claim to do miracles in history, right? Sometimes you hear skeptics say that. There's lots of claims of people doing miracles. But what about prophecies about the guys who claim to do miracles hundreds of years before they were born? What about their birthplace being prophesied 100 years before they were born? That makes them unique, you see, among all of the people who claim to have done miracles. And so we need the prophets. We need the law. We need Genesis. And we need the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry to know what he did and what he preached. And, of course, we need Paul's epistles to understand the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery of his will. So we're in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and we're going to study verses 21 through 31 as Paul explains and uses Genesis 21, which is what the Genesis account is, to describe how we are not under the law, we're under grace. And he uses Genesis 21 to say, even the law teaches this. Even the books that you have, your scripture teaches this principle. Remember, the Galatians were people whom Paul had preached to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul had preached the cross to them, and they had received the cross and received the liberty and received salvation by grace through faith, preached by Paul. And then they were influenced by zealous people under the law to be circumcised and to do the law in order to be complete, in order to be perfected. They were saying, in essence, that faith alone is not enough. You need to show your faith by your works. Faith alone isn't significant. God has a plan for Israel. You need to be circumcised, and you can't get these blessings unless you're circumcised or part of Israel. And so they were trying to convince them that they can get greater and better things by being part of the law program, part of Israel. And so Paul is explaining in Galatians that no. You're not complete. You're not made perfect by the law. You receive the gospel by faith. You're complete by faith. Colossians 2:10 says you're complete in Christ. Right? The beginning and end of who you are by faith is Jesus Christ. He did the work. Okay? You're not made perfect by your obedience after you receive the gospel by faith. You obey because that's just what we should do. That's what motivates us to do good. But Galatians chapter 2, 3, and 4, Paul's exhorting the Galatians not to put themselves under bondage of the law. Okay? You have been made free is the principle. You're free from death, from sin, and from the law. The burden of the law. Okay? You're free from that. Why put yourself back under bondage when that bondage, that law, could do nothing to save you in the first place? And Paul makes these arguments in Galatians. And so as he's doing this in Galatians chapter 4, he's just at the end of his rope, so to speak, and he's talking to these people who think they're under the law, or to people amongst them who are trying to teach the law. And he says in Galatians 4:21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And so he's going to say, look, I'm going to use the law to show you that the law cannot save. The law is not where you need to be. Okay, so he's going to, of course, explain the principle, as we learn in Romans, that no one can be justified by the law. The law is the knowledge of sin. The law can't save you. The law can't improve you. The law can only tell you where you're wrong. Right? That's what the law does. So in Galatians 4:21, "Do you not hear the law?" And this is, of course, a reference to Moses' book in Genesis, because as he's talking about the law, he's going to go back to Genesis 21. Now, Genesis 21, if you're thinking about it, is way before God gave the law to Moses. Right? It's way before Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God gave the law. But this, is, of course, a title for those five books that Moses wrote, which we covered way back in the beginning of Genesis, where oftentimes in the Bible, Moses' five books in the Bible, the Torah, the first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, are called the law. Okay? And so he's going back to their law books. He's saying, listen to the law. And he goes back to Genesis. Now, of course, as he's explaining what the law is going to teach, what Genesis is teaching, we know one thing, which is that he's not teaching the mystery of Christ. Can we understand that? As he's going back and saying, don't you hear what the law says? He's not going to spout mystery truth. He's going to be teaching what the law teaches. Right? And his point is going to be that the law even teaches you. You need God's grace. And the law even teaches you that God does things by his promise. Because if he counted on you to do it, you'd fail every time. And think back to what we've been learning the last 5, 6, 7 weeks with the promise given to Abraham. Haven't we seen and learned that lesson from Genesis? Now, we have not learned anything about the mystery of Christ and his death on the cross for our sins and the new creature of the body of Christ. But we have learned that Abraham couldn't do it, Sarah couldn't do it, God has to do it, and he did. And God is faithful to do it. We learned in Genesis 21 just earlier that it's not through Ishmael, the product of Abraham's work in trying to fulfill God's promise. It was through Sarah. Abraham couldn't do anything for that. She had to be healed miraculously. And God did it. He healed her, and then she conceived. So God did the work, you see. And not only that, as Paul explains here, Sarah was a free woman. Hagar was a bond woman. She was a bond servant in slavery to Abraham when he married her. Okay, Sarah was free and was a free woman married to Abraham. And we'll see all these differences here to teach this principle that the law does nothing to help you. We're not children of God under the law. We're children of God in liberty. So the argument to the Galatians is, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made you free. So let's go through this here. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Listen to the law. What does the law say? It is written that Abraham had two sons. Of course, that's what we've been learning about. Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And it says, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So Ishmael was born. Of course, all babies are born in flesh. But she was born because she was able to have children. And Abraham decided, well, I'm going to help God fulfill his promise, and I'm going to marry this other woman to have a child. Okay, that's not what God intended the promise to be. He wanted the promise to be through his barren wife, Sarah, not through any woman, you see. And so it was the product of the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. That is, Isaac, who was born in Genesis 21, was not born because Abraham made it happen, right? He was born because God intervened, allowed Sarah to conceive, and then it happened. It was by grace. You see, so he's the children of promise. He's the one that God said he would be the promised child, the promised one. So verse 24, he says, these things are an allegory. And they're an allegory. They're intended to be, teach us something that was not taught in Genesis 21 about our position under grace, under law. And they're an allegory of the covenants is what he describes here. So the question we're going to be asking here and the issue we're going to be facing is, which son are you allegorically? You see, not literally. Because if you're a Gentile, you're not a son of Isaac or a son of Jacob, right? But allegorically, which son are we? Are we Isaac allegorically? Are we Ishmael allegorically? Because they represent something. It's not literal Ishmael or literal Isaac. It's allegory. And Paul says that. So it's an allegory for these are the two covenants. Now, the one from the Mount Sinai, which generates to bondage, which is Agar. You know what? I'm going to pause for a moment. If you turn your outline over, because it's going to get confusing here unless we start marking these things down. There's a table in the back that describes the comparisons in this allegory. Okay, the first two or three lines there, of course, I'll just let you look at the back of your outline instead of taking time to draw it on the board. But the first two lines, of course, indicate Ishmael and Isaac, the two sons that it's written that Abraham had. And we've already covered the verse where it says one was born of a bondmaid, the other born of a free woman. The verse said one was born of the flesh, that's Ishmael, which is according to the works, and one was born by promise, which is by God's grace. Okay. Now in verse 24 in Galatians 4, it says these things are an allegory. They're the allegory of the two covenants. Now this is something immediately we need to guard ourselves against, because when people read the two covenants, what two covenants are in the Bible? Everybody goes, Old and New Testament, right? How do we divide the Bible up? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's all they know, right? But that's not the covenants he's talking about. The Old Testament was the law given to Israel. The New Testament is also a law given to Israel, a law written in their hearts. Of course, it was also given with the Spirit. You see, if it helped them do those laws. But Paul's not talking here about the Old and the New Testament necessarily. He's talking about Sarah and Hagar. He's talking about the covenant God made with Abraham that he would guarantee he would have a son. Unconditionally. There's nothing you have to do, Abraham, to make this happen. It's going to happen. Then there's the covenant of the law. You say, how do you know that's what he's talking about? Well, let's read through here and see what he's saying. He says in verse 24 that the one is from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. So he explains that the one covenant is the covenant of the law. The law was given on Mount Sinai, okay? Which, of course, leads to bondage. The law is bondage. It restricts what you can do. It begs you to do something. It's weak and beggarly. And he says, that's Hagar in the allegory. Hagar, law. Hagar, works. Hagar, bondage. She's a bondwoman. You know, that's the allegory. Okay? But the other one, Sarah, what is she going to be? She's not going to be under bondage. She's not going to be under law. In fact, we read in Genesis 21, the whole point was that the Lord did unto Sarah by faith, by his grace, through her faith in what he said he would do for her. Why? Because of a covenant God made with her. God made a covenant with Sarah, with Abraham, that she would have a son by promise. Okay? Not by any sort of law condition. So there's the two covenants, the covenant of the law and the covenant of promise is what's going on. Look at verse 26. It says, but Jerusalem, which is, am I the right one? No, verse 25 is what I want. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. So there's an added element to Paul's explanation that the Jerusalem, which was at that time, Jerusalem that then was, the Jerusalem that was on the earth, Jerusalem that was here and then, was under the law, and it was related to Hagar, bondage, Mount Sinai. Right? Jesus came, he was born, made of a woman, made under the law. Okay? He went to Jerusalem and preached to the priests there. The Jerusalem was under the law. Jesus was born and lived under the law. That's what Paul's describing here. Jerusalem that that now is under bondage in the law. Now it says in verse 25 that the children of this Jerusalem are also in bondage. It says, and is in bondage with her children. If you're born a Jew in the Jewish system in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, Jesus, born under the law, he was born in bondage to the law. Okay, every other Jew was as well. That was the point of being a Jew. You're born into the covenant. You have to follow the law of Moses. You have laws to keep. Jesus' mother offered the turtle doves. Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. There were things they had to do. Okay? But then it says in verse 26 of Galatians 4, but Jerusalem, which is above. What's the Jerusalem which is above? Well, of course, this is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that was on the earth. The heavenly Jerusalem that Hebrews 11 talks about. The heavenly Jerusalem that Revelation 21 and 22 talks about. The heavenly Jerusalem that Abraham never saw, but that he hoped for. Because if Abraham was promised an earthly Jerusalem, he never got it. Right? So Hebrews talks about the heavenly Jerusalem and how that's where Abraham is now. And that heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down. And Jesus taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the Jerusalem then was in bondage. They're praying for the kingdom to come, the new Jerusalem to come down, so that God's city and his promises to Abraham can be fulfilled on the earth. But Paul says the Jerusalem which is above is free. Okay? Now remember, I got to pause here a moment, way back in verse 21, when Paul says, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul's talking about the law here. He's not talking about a mystery. He says, what does the law say? The law says that there's the covenant of the law that answers to Jerusalem, which now is under bondage. And then there's a covenant that promises a heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. It's by promise. It's not on condition of you obeying the law under the Old Testament. Okay? That's what Paul's explaining here. This is what the law teaches. The Jerusalem which is above, I say that because the Jerusalem which is above is not the mystery at all. It has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, which is the mystery. You're not in the Jerusalem which is above. That's what God prophesied to Israel. You see. But Paul's just explaining what the law taught and how that Jerusalem which now is under the law, but the Jerusalem which was promised to you is by promise. It's free. You see. The point is they can't do something for that. That's what Paul's explaining. So we have the Jerusalem here under the law and the Jerusalem above which is free. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 1 through 6. Now I know this is hard. It really is. And I know that, I hope, that you would go back and review the table in the back of the outline, review Galatians 4 in light of what we're learning tonight. And hopefully it'll make you better understand what's going on and being taught there. Okay? I hope it doesn't confuse you further. I'm trying to clarify the passage. In Revelation 21, in verse 1 and 2, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Isn't that what Paul is talking about? He says the Jerusalem which is above, right? Obviously, it's in heaven. And this Jerusalem here, by the way, was something the prophets spoke about since the world began. God's city on the earth. God's kingdom on the earth. He promised to Abraham he'd be a mighty nation. He promised his sons and his sons' sons' sons that they'd be a nation and have a city and a king. This Jerusalem from heaven come down to earth is what the law and the prophets spoke about. Okay? For that reason alone, you should have a giant question mark when anybody says, oh yeah, the church is in Jerusalem. What? The law and prophets spoke about the New Jerusalem. The mystery spoke about the church. They're different. The church was not in prophecy. The church is not in what the law taught. But look, that's not the point of what I'm reading this passage for. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, which is the prophetic language referring to that new covenant with Israel. God will wipe away their tears. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And in verse 6 he says, He said unto me, the one that sat on the throne, said unto me, It is done. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus on the cross said, It is finished. Right? When he died on that cross. But he wasn't done. Really. He said it was finished, meaning his ministry on the earth, what he came to do when he came to die, it's finished. But he still had to resurrect. He still had to reveal the mystery. He still had to come back and conquer the kingdoms. He still had to set up Jerusalem. He had to send new... There's lots of things to do. But in Revelation 21, now he says, it's done. It's all done. I've conquered the kings of this world. And New Jerusalem is coming down. He's sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, on the earth, fulfilling the promises he made to the Father since the world began. And he says, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. What? Freely. Freely. You see that? When Israel gets their New Jerusalem on the earth, there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears, and the promises of God with them are fulfilled, they get things for free. Freely, by God's grace. He does it. Christ comes back and conquers the kingdoms. Not some United Nations armed forces. Christ does it. Christ comes back and does what Israel could not do and fulfills for them what he promised them. And he says that they can come to me and drink freely. You see, no more conditions, no more sin, no more death, no more pain. It's free, just like in the Garden of Eden back there. Okay. So go back to Galatians chapter 4. When Paul says the Jerusalem which now is under bondage under the law because they rejected the Messiah, they're all trying to follow the Old Testament for their salvation. They're under bondage. But he says the Jerusalem which above is free. He's not talking about the mystery. He's talking about what the law described, what the prophets described. The Jerusalem which is above is free. He says Israel's hope that kingdom come is free. Why do they think they can get there? By their keeping the law. The law should have taught them, you can't keep it. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Don't you hear the law? The law's saying you can't keep it. The law's saying when Hagar, the bondwoman who represented the law, when she was with Abraham, Abraham kicked her out. And God said, kick her out. Cast her out. That's what happened to the law keepers back in Genesis 21. And so that's what Galatians 4 is describing. He says, the Jerusalem which above is free, which is the mother of us all. Oh, there's another one. Paul, why'd you write that one? Why'd you write that? We were doing good until this verse, until this phrase. The mother of us all. Jerusalem's our mother? No, Jerusalem is not your mother. The mother is not the city, folks. The mother is the woman, Sarah. Okay. Remember, he's not talking about the cities. He's talking about the two women, the bondwoman and the free. And he says the one woman is Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, which is now. The other Jerusalem is a different covenant, which is Sarah. You see, the mother of you is Sarah, not a city. You're not born in Jerusalem. You're not an Israelite. You say, well, how in the world is Sarah my mother? The same way Abraham's your father, which is doesn't make you an Israelite. Okay. Let's look at this real quick. Look at Romans chapter 4. Before Romans 4, look at Galatians 3, verse 7. I know this is difficult because this is a mystery truth, or this is a written in the book of that Paul wrote, which means that it requires you to know the rest of your Bible. Okay. The good thing about studying Genesis, it's not that deep. Genesis is the beginning. It's telling you the first things. You read Paul, and there's reference after reference of prophets and laws and future and past and lots of things you got to know when you're reading Paul. So that's why some of his passages are very difficult, and they'll trip you up if you only read Paul and not the rest of your Bible. That's one of the reasons why we're going back and studying Genesis verse by verse, so that we can know those things that are happening, so we can have a frame of reference for when these are referred to in Paul's epistles and elsewhere. But Galatians 3, verse 7, look what Paul says. Know ye therefore... that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Don't you know that? Don't you know that they which are the children of Abraham are the people who are of faith? In contrast to what? The people who are under the law. Okay. See verse 3? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, are you trying to follow the law to get something which it can never give you in the first place? The people who are of faith of the children of Abraham. There were children of Abraham in the flesh who were coming to the Galatians and saying, you guys aren't complete. We're real children of Abraham. We're circumcised. We're following the law, going to the temple. And the Galatians were being persuaded by this. And he goes, don't you know the real children of Abraham are those who are of faith? After all, Genesis 15, it was Abraham who believed God and he counted to him for righteousness, remember? And that was before he was circumcised. That was before Israel, before the law. Abraham was never called Israel. Abraham was never an Israelite. Abraham was never a son of Jacob. Jacob was his grandson, right? Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision, but before that he was justified by faith. You see, and that's the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. When he says, remember Abraham, the father of us all? He's the father of us all by faith. Not the father of us all, meaning you become Israel. Not the father of us all, meaning you got to follow the law. Not the father of us all, because somehow you're under the new covenant now, which was never given to Abraham. How is that? Abraham's your father because he had faith in God, and God gave him a promise, and gave Sarah grace, and it happened by what God did. That's why they're your father and mother. They're definitely not your literal father and mother. That you didn't come from them in the flesh. You didn't come from them genealogically. It's only your father and mother by faith and by grace. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Well, I don't want to go there yet. I'm skipping something. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Galatians 3, verse 29. Paul's trying to explain to these people who are trying to be sons of Jacob that Abraham, their father, was justified by faith, and Sarah, according to what the law taught, was given a child by grace, not by the law. In Galatians chapter 3, we saw in verse 7, of course, that they that are of faith are the same, are the children of Abraham. But the question of people who study the Bible rightly divided is always, faith in what? Right? When someone tells you believe the gospel, you should say, gospel. What's the gospel? Right? And so Galatians 3 says, they are which have faith, are the children of Abraham. Well, faith in what? Because Abraham had faith that God would give him a son. God never promised you that, right? You don't have the promise of any son. And yet Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, if you notice here, Paul says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. How many seeds was Abraham promised? When in Genesis 21, he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Abraham's going, hey, two's better than one. I'll get promised through one of them. God says, no, cast one away. So you have one. And he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. One. Right? Not the many seeds, one seed. Galatians 3:16 says, and he that saith unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. See, Isaac was a type of Christ. Isaac was the promised one. Christ is the promised one. Right? Christ was not born of the law. He was the promised one, born under the law. But he was there to bring people out from underneath that, Galatians 4 describes. Galatians 3, verse 29 then, it says, when you put your faith in Christ, you get put into Christ. And he explains, of course, how before faith came, there was the law. But then when Christ come, the law was our schoolmaster. You don't need the schoolmaster anymore. And in verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So, how do you become children of Abraham? By faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel Paul's preaching of the cross. Right? That's how you become children of God. You don't become children of God by faith in Jesus as the king, or faith in the Old Testament, or faith in the New Testament, or faith in Abraham's covenant. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Okay, the promise of eternal life there, the promise of salvation. It's not heirs of the promise that God gave Abraham. It's heirs of the promise of eternal life, the promise of justification, the promise of salvation that Paul's talking about here. So if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. The only way you are children of Abraham is in Christ. It's the only way. Okay. You're never children of Isaac. You're never children of Jacob. You're children of Abraham because Abraham was justified by faith. In the same way in Galatians 4, when Paul says that Sarah is the mother of us all, the way she's your mother is because God did for her what she could not do in Genesis 21 and gave her strength to conceive. You have no strength. In fact, Romans 5 says, he that was without strength, right? He that was a sinner, God commanded his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's you. That's kind of like Sarah back there. She had no strength. And she made some mistakes. And yet, God kept the promise. Right? The promise to give her a son. The promise to you to give you eternal life. The promise for you to give you salvation. That's what Paul's teaching here. So the mother of us all is what Paul says in Galatians 4. Is Sarah, just like the father of us all is Abraham. And so we need to go back to Galatians 4 in verse 27. Lest you think that Paul's not talking about the woman, but instead of the city. Verse 27 quotes a prophecy about Sarah when it says, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." He's talking about the barren woman, right? Jerusalem is not a barren woman, it's a city. Sarah was the barren woman. The mother is not the city, the mother is the woman, is Sarah. Now verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So we have the allegory. We've got Ishmael and Isaac. We've got Hagar and Sarah. We've got the bondage and the promise. And he says, we're not children of the bondwoman. We're not children born under the law. We are children of the promise, born in freedom, born in liberty, born by grace, Galatians 4:28 says. Okay? Galatians 4:28 does not make us sons of Jacob, does not make us Israelites. That's what a lot of people will do when they come to this passage, which is why I keep emphasizing that. They think what Paul is saying here is that the church is now Israel. That's not what Paul's teaching. Okay, he's teaching the difference between law and grace and talking to people who think that they should be under the law. That even the law teaches you shouldn't be under the law. You should be born of the promised one in liberty. Okay, and so Galatians 4 does not make us sons of Jacob, but children of promise. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8 describes our position in Christ by grace through faith according to the mystery. It says, Romans 8 verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So you know according to Ephesians 1 verse 13 that when you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You hear it, you trust it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God." God is the Father, you are the heir. Okay, you're the one that received the inheritance. And if you're heirs of God, then you're joint heirs with Christ, because Christ is God's Son, and you are God's Son. So, you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You can't be one without the other. There's some people out there teaching you can't be one without the other, and you can't. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." So we're children and of God, joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:16 says. Look at Romans 8:21. It says, "The creature..." Yeah, I don't think I want that verse. No, I don't want that verse. Let's move on. Look at Romans chapter 9. "We know by our faith in the gospel of Christ that we become sons of God." But it's not sons of God according to Israel's prophecy. It's not sons of God according to their covenants. It's sons of God through the blood of Jesus Christ we put our faith in. Okay? After he explains in Romans 8 that nobody, no person, no nation, no angels, no power can ever take you away from your position in Christ, you being a son of God by faith, and what God did for you. He says in Romans 9, what about Israel? Which is the question people ask. If it's true that the church today receives all these blessings and receives them all freely, and receives all these things by grace, and receives the promise of God of eternal life, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Ephesians 3, 6, then what about Israel? What about the people that God promised would have a kingdom on the earth, that would be a mighty nation to bless all the other nations? What about those people? Romans 9 explains this and says those people still have their promises. And God's not going to forget it, because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Romans 9, verse 6 says, "It's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Okay? He's saying, all those people who call themselves Israel are not Israel. Now, some people read that verse and they say, what he's saying there is, just because you're not Israel doesn't mean you can't be. That's not what he's saying. He's limiting the people who are Israel. He says there's the nation of Israel, but not all of them are really Israel. They're not all true Israel. I get that from the following verses, where in verse 7 he says, "Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We read that in Genesis 21, remember? He says, just because they're a child of Abraham does not mean they're going to receive the promise. That's the lesson we learned from Genesis 21. Ishmael was Abraham's son, just like Isaac was. They were both Abraham's son in the flesh. But he says, just because you're Abraham's child does not mean you're going to receive the promise. Lesson in Genesis 21. Lesson to tell us that not every Israelite's going to receive the promise to Israel. Because not all that are Israel receive the promises given to Israel. Okay, but Romans 9 explains this about using Isaac as the example. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that was Ishmael in Genesis 21. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Isaac, remember? So Paul's point is, what about Israel? Well, he says, well, we see Israel and how they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah and how they've fallen away in the book of Romans. And he says, that doesn't mean God's not going to keep his promise. But we need to remember, just because they call themselves Israel, just because they're born as an Israelite, blue, true Israelite, doesn't mean they're going to receive the promise. They've got to be an Israelite who by faith receives the promises. They've got to be an Israelite to whom the promises are given, you see. Just like God, when Abraham had a son, God said, that's not the one. He can do the same thing with Israel. When he comes to Israel, John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and he's preaching to Israel, the kingdom. He can turn around to those same people and say, it's not for you. It's for these people over here who believe me. The disciples, the little flock, those people at Pentecost who believe Jesus was the Messiah. He can do that, just like he did with Isaac and Ishmael. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Right? It's not Esau, it's Jacob. It's not all of you Israelites, it's those that believe. The children of promise. You see, there's a children of promise in Israel who by faith receive the Messiah and do his instructions. And there's also the children of promise that you are, which isn't through Israel's covenants. It's through Christ, through the blood of Christ. You see. So we need to make that distinction, understand the difference there. We are children of promise, but we don't fulfill Israel's promises. The Romans 9, these children are talking about the children who fulfill Israel's promises. We're children of promise, which is the righteousness, which is by faith. It's a different promise. Okay? So let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. Let's see if we can wrap it up here. And no doubt we'll take your questions. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 29, I think is where we're at. But as then, as in Genesis 21, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So we have another comparison. We have Ishmael back there, who is said in the context mocked Isaac. Here, Paul says he persecuted him. Some commentators think that because of the amplification, that Ishmael did more than just verbal abuse. Perhaps he tried to kill him, or perhaps he tried to persecute him that way. We don't know. But anyway, the verse says that he that was born of the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born of the spirit, Isaac. We also learn here that one was born of the spirit, that is God, right, of the promise. The other was not born of the spirit. It was born of Abraham's will, Abraham's desire. And so under the children of promise category in the back of your outline, under Sarah, under born of the free woman, is the born of the Spirit, you see. That's something we ought to know about, who put our faith in the gospel and are sealed with the Spirit. In fact, that's the promise that Paul is talking about here. Moving on to verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say? What does the law say? What did the Scripture say? Did the Scripture say, even though Ishmael was born under bondage, it's okay, he can still get part of the inheritance? Or did it say, Ishmael, because he was born after a woman who could actually have babies, he gets more of the inheritance? No, not at all. And so he says, cast out the bondwoman and her sons, what Scripture says. So these people who are trying to convince the Galatians that they're incomplete and they're only going to be fulfilling God's purpose if they do the law and circumcise themselves on the exact wrong side of what the law taught. Okay, the law taught you can't be perfect by the law. The law taught you're a sinner. The law taught, Genesis 21 taught, the bondwoman's cast out. The promise is given to the one born of the Spirit, born of the promise. Okay. So he says, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. If you're going to receive the inheritance at all, any inheritance of God, it's going to be by promise, not by the law. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And thus he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Stand fast in the liberty that you put your faith in the gospel, the preaching of the cross, and you are crucified with Christ. You're delivered from sin, delivered from death, delivered from the power of the law. So you have liberty, complete free liberty, salvation by God's grace. Okay? Because God did all the work for you, just like God did the work for Sarah to conceive and have Isaac, the child of promise. Okay? Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions about Galatians 4, Genesis 21? I know it's a difficult passage, Galatians 4. Hopefully, if I've thrown these pieces on the table, you can look at them and think about them for a while, and it'll start to make more sense to you. But the point in Galatians 4 is that Paul, first of all, is talking about the law. He's going back to Genesis, not to describe some mystery truth, but what Genesis was supposed to teach Israel. That the promises were going to be through God's working, not through Abraham's efforts and not through Israel's efforts. Okay, so that's what they should have learned. These people who are trying to convince Galatians to do the law, they should have known that. They didn't. Of course, which is why they refused the Messiah. Because Jesus came and said, these priests aren't going to get it, but these fishermen who by faith believe in me, they're going to get it. That made no sense to the man who thinks that by my works that I receive the inheritance. You see, that made no sense to them. Okay. Any comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's kind of confusing me a little bit about, you know, the faith part of it. Because when Abraham first believes in faith that he's going to have a child, and then his walk, he constantly waffles in that faith in and out, and then he still receives the child, you know, in the end. And then later on, when you're reading the Bible, you see somebody like the first king, Saul, who really, he was doing what he was told to do, and then he makes one little error, and God turns his back on him completely. And he goes, so, I mean, is that basically just because there was the promise that he went ahead and...
Yeah.
I mean, Sarah laughs, you know.
So does Abraham, yeah.
I don't see a whole lot of faith through that, you know?
Yeah. You're right that we don't see a lot, because almost every chapter is showing the weaknesses of Abraham and Sarah. But it does say in the verses that they had it. Hebrews 11 describes Sarah having faith. And Genesis 15:7 says Abraham believed God, and he counted him for righteousness. So we see in the verse that he did. So God's record is that they had faith. Now, no doubt, their behavior didn't always show that. I mean, with Hagar. To Abraham's credit, of course, God didn't specify which woman. By Genesis, you know, 16, he did that later. But still, I mean, their laugh, their human response to what God, what in the world are you talking about? I don't want to justify any of their lack of faith, but the verses say they had it and God promised it. So the fact that God said it, even if they didn't have faith, which faith's the important part, but God said He's going to do it. He said, "I'm going to make you my nation." Now Abraham believed it. You know, God said, "I'm going to make your seed like the stars." Then Abraham believed him. But God said it before he believed him. So if God said it, he's going to do it. You see, and that's the point of the promise. Which is why, you know, when Abraham and Sarah and people under the promise do things that may not line up with what a man of faith ought to do, God has to keep his promise. It's the same way that you and I under grace. God says he'll save you. Right? You put your trust in the gospel. You do that, and then you start acting like someone who's not a servant of righteousness, or you start behaving in a way that doesn't align with someone who should be walking in the Spirit. You know, and yet God's promised you salvation already by His grace, you know, through faith. So there's that. Saul, of course, was under the law, and so not only that, he was a king, he was a prophet, and he was an anointed one, and so his disobedience was an infraction of the law. You know, and so that there are examples like that under the law, where the guy picks up sticks on Sunday and gets stoned to death. You're like, what in the world? Picking up sticks on Sunday? Well, that was the law. And you don't read that in every chapter in the Bible, people doing that. But that was that one example. There was that one guy who, right after God said not to do it, he did it. And so God enforced his law, as Paul explains, as an example to those that should hereafter believe. And so there's that as well. I mean, God's gracious and merciful, but you read the Bible, you realize that God's putting these things in here for a reason. So with that in mind, Abraham and Sarah and their accounts were in there to teach us something about God's promise, grace, and faith. Saul's fall, or the guy with the sticks, or whatever, are in there to teach us something. And those, of course, were about God's law and His justice. You know, so every story in the Bible is given on purpose by God to teach us something about how he operates. They're not just random events. You know, and neither can we take all the events and say, this is how God always operates. Well, because he doesn't. The promise given to Abraham and Sarah wasn't the promise given to you. And you're not Saul. You're not a king of Israel. You're not God's anointed one. And so it happened to those people to teach us something about God and what he does. You know, that's why it's so important then to rightly divide, to find out where we do fit in. You know, and that's, of course, what Paul describes. So, does that answer your question in a roundabout way? You were asking about not seeing much faith, right?
Yeah. I just wonder if that's almost like a vision back there of grace to a point. Obviously, they didn't know grace, but because he said at the beginning, like you just said, you know, okay, he had faith there, but then, you know, gives his wife to people that have them, the lies, and turn, you know, he's...
Yeah, last week he lied to people. And
he lied, and he said he was afraid they were going to kill him, so he obviously didn't think he was going to live to a ripe old age, which God told him he was going to live to. So he's in and out. Guy went ahead and did what he said he was going to do.
Yep.
You know, it's almost like...
And yet, in the next chapter, we get the picture of him being told to kill his son. And he does it. So, I mean, you're right. Up until now, we've been seeing this wavering faith of Abraham. In this next chapter, we see an account where, hey, that guy's pretty strong in the faith to be willing to sacrifice his son because he believes God's going to resurrect him. You know, so, yeah, it's in and out. And I definitely agree with you that it is... a picture of God's grace as well, which is what Paul says. He says that what we preach, righteousness by faith, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, God's grace is dispensed today according to the cross. It's the dispensation of grace. But God never stopped being gracious before. He was always gracious. It was according to what he said to do. You know, today his grace is emphasized because you have Christ on the cross, and that's doing everything you need to be saved. Back there, the grace was, well, I promise I'm going to do it anyway, but I'm going to give you grace on this lie you just told and that thing over there. So these instances of grace. You know, now the whole message we preach is God's grace. He's looking at the world now, a world of sin, and going, I'm giving you salvation. That's grace to all. You know, so, yeah, there's definitely grace back there. Any other questions?
I see a lot of examples of God's long-suffering with the foolish man.
Yep, this is true. And that's what Paul says in Romans 2. You know, the scriptures should be teaching you, even without Paul, the scriptures teach you of God's long-suffering, God's grace. And so when Paul came, revealing the mystery of God's grace, the mystery of Christ, it shouldn't have been some, hey, this is a totally off-the-wall thing. I mean, they should have understood God's grace and long-suffering and faith, right? The new thing was, of course, how it could be offered to all people for free, and this new creature called the church, and through the cross, and but that should have just been greater understanding. It shouldn't have been outrageous to think that God could give grace to people or that God could save sinners. Like, really, Israel? Sinning, we have a record of your sinful history, you know. And so, see, that's why Paul uses so much of the Old Testament to try to teach these people that it's not contradictory, it's new information. All right, anything else? You're all thoroughly confused, I hope. You have a good night's sleep tonight. All right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your grace, and we're thankful for learning about Abraham and Sarah. And I pray that passages that teach us about your grace will become clearer to us so we can explain how you operate and how you respond to people, especially today, as we are trying to get souls saved and saints edified in the truth. Thank you for the folks who come out here and participate in doing that work. Amen.